Well, good evening. Welcome to actually, this is the last session for the whole church for Wednesday nights. This three-week session takes us into the summer break for the church. So a lot going on at the church in the summer, but not a lot of no Wednesday night stuff during the summer. So we have a three-week session, and instead of starting another book of the Bible, which would be hard to get through in 3 weeks, I thought we'd just talk about something simple, just Middle East peace. So by the end of the 3 weeks, we will have a plan. Let me say a prayer for us, and we're going to jump in. Lord, thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for everyone in the sound of my voice, and I pray your blessings on them. I pray for your comfort for those who are grieving, and I pray for your healing, Lord, for those who are sick. And we also lift up to you our praises and all the good things that you give us. Father, I pray for our nation, and I pray that you would help us to be a beacon of justice and freedom, and I pray that your hand would be with us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as always, this is the number for texting questions during our series. I would like to talk about in this lesson, well, let me just give you a map of the series. I'd like to talk about the Middle East and how things might play out from a Christian view. Next week, I'd like to talk about the Middle East and how things might play out from an Islamic view. And then in the third week, I'd like to talk about the various players, and we'll make a decision on, you know, how we ought to handle this thing, okay? So in this lesson, I want to do two things. One is I want to talk about briefly the history of the modern conflict between Muslims and Israel, the Muslim nations around it in Israel. I mean, we could go back to Abraham, and in other series we've talked about a lot, but I want to talk about kind of the current setting for the geopolitical conflict. Then I want to shift gears, and so concurrently with that is some changes in the Christian point of view towards Israel. So I want to look at the Christian view toward Israel, and at the end, we'll take a look at today, what is the Christian support for the nation of Israel, and why is it changing? So that's our map for where we're going. So let me start. We're only going to go back to World War I. So this is at the end of 1918, the end of World War I. This is what the Middle East looked like. And so what had happened is before World War I, here in Turkey, let me change the color. I think that's hard to see. Here in Turkey was the seat of an Islamic caliphate. And it was called the Ottoman Empire, O-T-T-O-M-A-N. And really what it amounts to is in Turkey, Muslim leaders had for hundreds of years ruled this part of the world. So most of these areas, Turkey, the Ottomans, I mean, it wasn't called Turkey then, it was called the Ottomans, the Ottoman Empire, sided with Germany in World War I. When they lost in World War I, then the Ottoman Empire was broken up. And so you get Syria, but you notice that's not the modern day boundaries of Syria. They just sort of drew some things on a map and said, look, this thing is chaos. So the French, you go take care of this area, and the British, you take care of this area, and the Russians, you take care of some of these other areas. But Iraq, this is not the current shape of Iraq. That's what it was after World War I. And so they broke it up, and they were just kind of managing it. It was never a good long-term solution. Well, at that time, Palestine was an area, but it was kind of connected to what was called Transjordan. So think of today Israel and Jordan kind of being just together, sort of run together for purposes of ruling it. Well, around this time, there had been a movement, and I want you to notice these dates, because when we get to the Christians, I want you to realize something's happening in Christianity along this same time frame, and these things are connected. But in 1917, Arthur Balfour is famous as saying, His Majesty's government's view favors the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people. So a Jewish state. They favored the establishment of a Jewish state. And you may ask me, Well, where are the Jews in this time? They are scattered all over the place. There aren't a lot of Jews in the world. There aren't a lot of Jews in the world today, actually. Israel has about 10 million people, and I believe they have about 74% of all the Jews in the world. So it's not like a massive, massive number. At that time, the Jewish people were scattered all through really a lot of Europe. Poland, Germany, Russia, over the centuries they had scattered out and had kept their Jewish identity. There were only at this time about 90,000 Jews living in the Middle East, in this area. So not a lot of Jews there, but they came to, there was a movement amongst the Jews that said, look, we need to bring the Jewish people back together. This is in the 1800s and leading up to World War I, and they were lobbying political leaders, and the British government said, we're actually in favor of that. They didn't do anything about it. They didn't have any land to give them, and they didn't, but they said, we are in favor of a national home for the Jewish people. This was a big deal to come out officially and say that. And we will use our best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this objective. So in diplomatic speak, that means we're in favor of it, but we're probably not going to do anything. All right. So that the but at least there was some movement. So moving on in time, let's go to 1938 or so. This is the world right before the beginning of World War II. So we moved from 1918 to about 1933. Well, Jews have started to emigrate from other places to Palestine or Israel, and there were 90,000 of them at the end of World War I, 1918. Now, by the beginning of World War II, there are like 238,000. So there's a movement to come back, and that what they were doing is they would come in and they would buy land from the Arab sheikhs who controlled the area. They would buy some land and they would settle in and they'd start to farm and they would have a community of Jews. And so this idea of a kibbutz, on the news you'll hear about a kibbutz. A kibbutz is basically a settlement where a group of Jews live together and collaboratively work the land. It's not like, well, you own a farm here and you own a farm there. There's no way you could ever get this started from scratch. So there might be 50 people or there might be 100 people, and they would, all the families would come together. Our guide in Israel was raised in a kibbutz. And what, this is interesting, but what would happen is there would be some people who would work taking care of the kids. His parents put him in daycare with some people taking care of him all day, every day, and went to work the fields to make food, etc. So this was how they were trying to get sustainable settlements. But there were about 238,000 of them at the beginning of World War II. You'll notice at the beginning of the World War II, the shape of some of these countries has changed. Syria, Iraq, Jordan was called Transjordan, which means across the Jordan River from Israel. And then later became the Kingdom of Jordan. But in that time, it was Transjordan. But it basically has fairly modern outlines. This used to be Persia, and by now it's called Iran. So during World War I to World War II, the map changes a little bit. And so the European map changes quite a bit. So we've moved from the area of Palestine, and now we're here in the war in Europe. And the map changes relatively quickly. So one of the things I wanted just to point out to you, the map in 1918 was not the same as the map in 1938, which was not the same as the map in 1941, which is going to change at the end of the war again. We have lived in relatively stable times, and we haven't seen a lot of changes in the map of the world. We grew up thinking countries are countries, and they're probably always going to be countries. That's not the historical norm. So particularly in this part of the world, even in Europe, the map has changed several times in the last 100 years. We're about 100 years approximately from the end of World War I. The map has changed several times. So when you think about the Arab-Israeli conflict in the Middle East, you know, we look at it and say, that's Israel, that's their country. This is Saudi Arabia, that's your country. This is Oman, that's your country. They don't think about it like that. And frankly, most people in history don't think about it like that. They don't think national borders are drawn with bold lines, perfectly capable of erasing them, meaning you can change national boundaries. Perfect example, Russia is doing that right now. Invaded Crimea, that's part of Russia. One of the problems, sticking points at the talk right now is Ukraine won't recognize that Crimea is now part of Russia. The U.S. government's like, well, it's a done deal. It's yours. Take it off the map. Rename it. You see what I'm saying? That's actually more historically the norm. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying that's the way things have been. So at the beginning of World War II, you see a lot of map changes because of war, and particularly because of Germany. And the unique thing about Germany is not that they started a war, not that they tried to change the map, but in doing so, because of Adolf Hitler, they decided to get rid of all the Jews, and to be fair, some other people groups. There were other people groups they tried to get rid of, but nothing to the scale of the Jews. And so the estimate is they killed 6 million Jews throughout Europe. So the war ends, and of course they lose. The map gets redrawn again. Germany gets split in two, East Germany, West Germany. Remember that? I mean, the maps, historically speaking, countries change. We just aren't used to it. Well, what happened here is that tipped the scale. And so in November of 1947, the United Nations said, look, we can't let this happen to the Jews again. And as a moral issue, it's time to give the Jewish people a place to go. This wasn't their first suggestion. Their first suggestion was to give them some land in Africa to be their home, a place where you could come together. That would meet your needs. But obviously, this is the ancestral home, and there is a religious and moral claim to this land on the part of the Jews. So, problem is, there are people living there. Not a lot of people living there, but they were Jordanian citizens. They were a mixed ethnic group, but they were Muslim by and large. But the United Nations said, look, we know this isn't going to be popular, but you know what? Enough's enough. 6 million Jews have died. We're going to give them a place where they can go and at least be together. So they came up with a partition plan. So you'll see on this map that the orange areas are the Jewish state and the yellow are the Arab state. So now you have the kingdom of Jordan, which is today Jordan. You have Egypt, which is the way it is today, Syria and Lebanon, the way they are today. And it says, well, the indigenous people, if you used to live in the orange area, you have to move. And you have to move, forcibly displaced. Like, hey, we're dividing this up. The Jews are going to come in, live in the orange area. If you are a Palestinian, you live there, you got to move to the yellow area. So it was disruptive. This is still the source of this problem. This is the source. This is where this begins, is an attempt to give the Jewish people a homeland and settle this issue in as minimally disruptive way as possible. Was it possible that the people that lived in these areas might have gone to Egypt, their fellow Muslims, or Jordan, or Syria, or Lebanon? It was possible. But it didn't happen. And instead, these people stayed in this area and have become fundamentally the center and the reason for the conflict. So what happens? November, the UN votes to do the partition plan. Harry Truman says, this is the right thing to do and we're going to support it. Harry Truman knew, and his advisors were against this decision, by the way. From a pragmatic point of view, they said, if you do this, we're going to lose our relationship with all the Arab countries. It's not worth it. Do I need to remind you that the Arab countries have oil? And so, but he made an unpopular decision politically, but it tapped very much into American consensus that the Jews should have a home. And sure enough, that decision has ruptured America's relationship with the Arab world to this day. This is where it comes back to. So the Jews get together. There's still not a lot of Jews there. By the way, before I leave this, I just want to show you. This is basically a two-state solution. that make sense? You got Israel, it's got two states. It's got an Arab state, a Palestinian state, and it's got a Jewish state. This would work if they loved each other. There is no way this works when one group has publicly vowed to completely wipe out men, women, and children of the other group. In other words, Israel with these borders, or any borders even remotely like these, is completely undefendable, completely unable to be defended. And this is the essence of any two-state solution. Israel's biggest concern is, how can I make sure they don't kill all of us? That's a fair concern in my point of view. I feel like that's fair, that you should at least want to live. Well, the problem is, two-state solution has huge security issues. Well, they immediately have a security issue because in May of 1948, so November, they have the partition plan, and the world's waiting to see what are the Jews going to do. Now, still not a lot of them there, but David Ben-Gurion, in May of 1948, so 6 months later, they declare the state of Israel. The very next day, five Arab armies invade them and try to wipe them off the face of the earth, and by all accounts should have. So the Israelis call this the War of Independence, and the Palestinians call it the disaster, because they lost. Unbelievable. But Israel won. I mean, they don't even have weapons. This is an unbelievable occurrence in and of itself. So they win, and notice they've taken more of this territory to defend themselves. I mean, basically, they want a defensible country. Then in 67, there's another war. Then in 1973, there's another war. And now I'm just going to fast forward to this is pretty much what the nation of Israel looked like today. And it has since about 1973. So what do we have today? Israel basically took over this West Bank area. Those are Palestinian people living there, but Israel controls it. They took over the Golan Heights. These were not in the 1947 partition for them, but when they were attacked three times, they took some land to make it defensible. And that's why they hold this today, is so that they can defend themselves. Gaza's another story, but let me just say that basically, Gaza rules itself. It is cut off from Israel, and it is cut off from Egypt too. Are they fellow Muslims? Yes, they are. Are they free to go to Egypt? No, they're not. So, this is the state of play today. What is the essential issue? From Israel's point of view, the essential issue is security. From the Muslim world, I keep wanting to say Arab world, but they're not all Arabs, but they are all Muslims, and there is Arab culture embedded in that. So, all the countries around there, what's their issue? You displace these people illegitimately, you need to give them back their country. Well, if we do, you will be able to destroy us like that. Oh, really? Oh, not our problem. I mean, fundamentally, this is the essence of the issue. I'm simplifying it, but this is what all the negotiations are effectively going to come down to, is you are occupying Palestinian land in the West Bank and the Golan Heights, and Israel's going to say, if we don't, you will destroy us. There's the essence of the issue. Question?
You mentioned two more wars after the first one. Were those wars where Israel was invading territory?
That's a really good question. So let me give you a brief version because I've taught on this before, so I don't want to reteach the whole thing. But in 1967, the Six-Day War, so the Arab countries that invaded in 48, they're humiliated. You got to be kidding me. We didn't win a war against a handful of Jews. Okay? I mean, it was, I'm not telling you anything, I'm not biased, this is just the historical facts. Very humiliated. So by 1967, 19 years later, they are ready to attack again. A lot of politics around this, and I've talked about it, the leaders, the Egyptian leader particularly, was trying to build an Arab coalition with Egypt at its head. I mean, there's all kinds of interesting politics going on, but fundamentally, Egypt and Syria get together and plan a sneak attack on Israel, 1967. Israel finds out about it, and Israel strikes them first, wipes out their air forces on the ground. And that's when, it's more complicated than this, but essentially, that's when they took the Golan Heights, which had always been a security problem for them. They actually took the Sinai Peninsula, but then gave it back. So it was the 6-day war, and they completely routed Egypt and Syria. But they struck first, a preemptive strike, and consequently, world opinion in some areas, and particularly in the UN, was you started the war. Israelis are like, you know, our big concern is being wiped out. Seriously, you want us to wait till they bomb us first? So there is dispute there. 1973 was a successful sneak attack by Egypt on Israel, at Yom Kippur, called the Yom Kippur War, and Israel almost lost that because they really were surprised. That was Kissinger-Nixon era, and thanks to them, they were able to push it back. And since that time, 1973, these have been the boundaries. Good question. So I just want to leave the political situation and say that for all the talk, what it really comes down to is security is what Israel wants, and justice for the Palestinians is what the Arab countries want, which many would say is a mask for, we're going to wipe you out sooner or later, right? So how's it stand today? Well, it used to be all of the Muslim countries versus Israel. Russia came in and started supplying arms to all those countries, saying, I don't care if you wipe out Israel, but I would love to have your oil, and we want influence. All right? That's Kissinger, Nixon era, et cetera, and things change. Today, there's been some cracks in that armor, right? So all of these, every country on here is a Muslim country, except Israel, right here. So today, however, you've seen some cracks in the Muslim armor. Saudi Arabia is a U.S. ally. Syria and Iraq are under the sway of Iran. You know the recent history with the Iran-Iraq war. We topple Saddam Hussein. Iran comes in. Syria basically ends up overthrowing their leader, and Iran and Russia come in. Bottom line, when the dust all settles, Iran is pulling the strings in all those countries. Turkey is theoretically neutral, but Erdogan is leaning more Islamic and more anti-US and more anti-Israel. Egypt is pretty neutral because Egypt and Israel have an agreement. Not friends, but have an agreement. Oman, this is Oman down here. They're on the sidelines. But bottom line, this still looks very anti-Israel, and it is, and Iran is particularly anti-Israel, but they're a little bit of a crack in the Muslim armor, and that's what we'll talk about next time. So that's the geopolitical situation. So now let's talk about Christians in America, and these two threads are gonna kind of come together, because no one really in the world supports Israel like the United States. Why does the United States? It's not in the United States' best political interests. It'd be way better to just make friends with the Arabs and get a good oil deal, right? I'm just talking bluntly. I mean, from just pure political interests, it would be better to do that. I don't think it would be right. Don't misunderstand me, but just from pure pragmatic point of view, why does the United States support Israel so strongly? So let's talk about Christians. This is the predominant, until recently, this is the predominant Christian view of history. So this is called a premillennial covenantal view of how God is going to wind up history. The premillennial part is basically that you have the Great Tribulation, 7 years of Great Tribulation, Second coming of Christ, which includes Armageddon, right? So Christ comes, defeats the enemies, and then you have a 1,000-year reign. So premillennial means tribulation, Christ comes before the 1,000-year reign. That's all that means. It's covenantal in this sense. Covenantal view of history, this is, you're used to this, you just don't realize it because it's what we teach and it's what I teach, is more of a covenantal view. And that is that God has a plan of redemption. all the way from the Garden of Eden and the fall of humanity, all the way to the cross and to the end. If you went to Maundy Thursday, you've heard the communion story. That, in a nutshell, is covenantal view, that God has dealt with people in different ways. He made a covenant with Abraham. Well, he made a covenant with Noah before that. He made a covenant with Abraham. He had a covenant with Moses, the law of Moses. Jesus instituted a new covenant, the New Testament or New Covenant. So God has dealt with people in different ways, but it's all been part of a big plan of redemption. And that's kind of what you're used to if you've heard like the communion story that I teach. And the way we teach it here is just basically looking at a covenantal view. So that was kind of the standard point of view. In the 1500s, this is an interesting little history of religion. 1500s, Protestant Reformation. Protestants basically versus Catholic Church. And what was the issue? The issue was salvation by grace through faith alone versus the Catholic doctrine of salvation by grace through faith and works and the authority of the church. That was the big argument in the 1500s. Catholic-Protestant split. So I just want to take the Catholics and I want to set them over here. There, we're done with them in this story. So then in the Protestant world, what happens then after that? In the 1600s to 1700s, who do you have? John Calvin, John Wesley, Arminius. Now, amongst the Protestants, we're going to argue about Calvinism versus Wesleyanism, Calvinism versus that. And that is, you're saved by grace through faith alone, and God unconditionally selects that. It's all God. Versus, yes, it is by grace through faith, but you have free will and you do respond, okay? So we're gonna spend 500 years arguing over that, all right. But 1800s come along, people are pretty well settled into their divisions and that division remains. In the 1800s, you begin to see something interesting happening and in Christian theology in England that makes its way to the United States, and it's called dispensationalism. So I want you to remember this. What we have here is we've got the whole history of the plan of redemption in the Old Testament, and that's the covenant with Noah and covenant with Abraham, covenant with Moses, but it's all going to the cross, right? And there's a continuous story, and the church is the fulfillment of Old Testament Israel. Jews, Gentiles, all believe in Christ and come together as God's people, okay? So in the 1800s, though, a guy named John Nelson Darby, now this is before Balfour, it's before World War I, so in the middle of the 1800s, he comes up with and he begins to teach a different way of looking at it. Instead of covenantal, it's dispensational. So what does that mean? It basically, I'm just going to tell you two or three differences as we move through this, but fundamentally, he looks at the story of the Bible, and this is not like non-Bible believing. It's just a different viewpoint or a different way of looking at this plan of salvation. Instead of one long story with different covenants, it is seven dispensations of God dealing with humanity, and they are not continuous. They are distinct seven dispensations. And so that teaching caught on in America around World War I, because the notes in the Scofield Reference Bible were dispensational. Now, does that make a difference in every passage? No, but when you get to the book of Revelation, oh my goodness, it is a big difference, right? Because one of the other differences is not just that there are seven different dispensations, but they don't flow seamlessly one into another. The dispensation with the Jews and the dispensation in the church are running along together here. That's just a different way of looking at it. So it starts to catch on for various reasons. And then Lewis Sperry Chafer in the early 1900s is one of the co-founders of Dallas Theological Seminary. Dallas Theological Seminary is an excellent institution and very dispensational in its view of the way you read the Bible. Very literal, very dispensational, and very different when it comes to the Jews. And then in 1995 comes the Left Behind series. And this is a piece of fiction, but it encodes the dispensational idea. When you read that book and it says this happened, then this happened, it's the dispensational way of looking at it, not the covenantal way of looking at it. So it became very, very popular. So let me show you a chart very similar to the other chart, except where the other chart didn't have Israel, because the story just merges in. You basically have the Abrahamic people becoming the Jews under Moses becoming the church through Jesus Christ, and off we go to the end times. They still are premillennial. You still have Armageddon right here. You still have the second coming of Christ. I mean, this isn't anti-biblical. But here, though, something else is happening. You've got Israel and the church both in play. And God is doing stuff with both at this time. Covenantal said, Israel, that covenant, Jesus fulfilled that covenant and made a new covenant, and Jews and Gentiles alike could become the church. Here, no, Israel still has a part to play. You still have you've got a rapture at the beginning of 7 years of tribulation. Then you have the second coming of Christ. But instead of everybody here in the millennial, you just have the Jewish believers in the millennium. And you see where the nation of Israel then takes its land and reigns with Christ for 1,000 years. I want to show you a little more detailed version in a minute, but let me just, for those of you that are saying, gee, I wonder what the seven dispensations are, I'll tell you what they are. You don't need to write it down if you want to, but you can Google this. Here are the seven dispensations. The first was the dispensation in Eden. And that is from the creation of humanity to the fall, and it's the dispensation of innocence. You believe God, you basically serve God. Then you have the fall, and from the fall until the flood is called the antediluvian dispensation, the before the flood dispensation, and that is when people were supposed to live by their conscience. That did not work out, did it? I mean, when you get to the flood, it's like people are horrible at that time. So then you have the flood. From the flood to Babel, chapter 6 of Genesis, chapter 11 of Genesis, you basically have the human government. And that is, God's covenant is set up a human government. This is part of the Noah thing, said do justice, avoid sexual immorality, set up governments and rule. You're supposed to rule yourself. Well, that didn't work out very well either. So that's done. Humanity failed again. So then God chooses Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and you get the patriarchal era, where God's promises to Abraham and God, from Abraham all the way to the Exodus, they're living under just trust God, right? You believe in one God, you trust God, and that is the dispensation that we're under. Well, from the Exodus to... You get the law of Moses after that, from the Exodus all the way up to the church age. So 1400 BC with Moses all the way up to Christ, you get the dispensation of the law, which says, well, apparently faith isn't good enough for you guys. I'm going to have to give you 613 commandments. Then you have at the cross the dispensation of grace, the church age. And then the seventh one is that millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign at the end. Okay, those are the dispensations. That sounds different than like the communion story, doesn't it? And it is. It's a different way of looking at it. Is it in the Bible? Not necessarily. It's a way of looking at the Bible and saying, it looks to me like it's structured in this way. So it's a way of interpreting the Bible and understanding the Bible. Here's a little more detailed. So basically what you have is, you've got the Jewish people here. Jesus comes and makes an offer of the Messianic, this is a dispensational view, and comes to Israel and says, I'm the Messiah. Israel rejects him. Had they not, we would have skipped right to the millennial kingdom right there. But they do, they reject him. And so the Jews are still part of this story, and God says, we'll get to the millennial kingdom, and trust me, you are going to believe. In the meantime, you have the church age, which the Gentiles, the Jews don't want to come in, the Gentiles will come in. And so all of us are in the church age, the age of grace, and we last from the cross to the rapture, and then we are out of here. So the church age only goes from the cross to the rapture, and then we go off to heaven. And then God says, have unfinished business with the Jews. Okay, make sense? That's a kind of a broad brush, but that's kind of what's going on. Well, that's different, isn't it? It's still got the same timeline, but it basically makes a distinction between God's dispensation with Israel and the temple. So for example, in this millennial kingdom, you will see the 144,000 Jews who believe in Christ during the, this is the dispensational understanding of it, who believe in Christ during the tribulation, then evangelize, and you get all these new Jewish Christians here. Then the kingdom of God is manifested on the earth, what Jesus originally offered. And then you return to the old temple worship, and Jesus is reigning, and God fulfills his dispensation with the Jews. Okay, so that's kind of complicated there, but I wanted you to see the two differences. This idea is probably the most prominent way. You may not know all these details, but this is probably in the water that you drink as an American Protestant evangelical. It is the most popular way of looking at it. Even if people don't understand that, they basically say, you know, we've got the church, there's going to be 7 years of tribulation. There's going to be, the church is going to get raptured out before that. There are going to be some Jews who believe in Christ, and Christ is going to reign with them for 1,000 years, and then they too will come up for judgment. That's a dispensational idea, and it really took on. And the key thing is, notice how big a role Israel still plays. God's not done with Israel. They didn't get to become Christians and merge into the church, per se. God still has unfinished business with Israel. This idea really caught on. We are right here. According to a dispensational point of view, we're not to the rapture or the tribulation yet. And by the way, one of the reasons this is popular, I'm not trying to be glib here, is if you're a Christian, you're like, I can go through 7 years of tribulation, or I could get raptured first. I'll take the raptured version. Okay, I'm not trying to be glib, but okay, I get that. It's like, you're telling me that's the way it's going to work? I'm in. I like that idea. We'll be raptured out of here. We're in the signs of the end times. That's another thing that's kind of unique to dispensational teaching, is that there, if you read the Bible very literally in Revelation, you can assign all these symbols in Revelation to current players in today's geopolitical world. And consequently, you can say, ah, we're getting really close to the tribulation. In fact, there's a rapture index that is maintained that as you look for the signs of the end times, how close are we to the rapture and then to the tribulation and so forth. That currently stands today, I checked it today, the rapture index, just so you know, is at 185. Now, you may say, is that good? Is that bad? Let me tell you. There are various levels of how close you are, but anything that is above 160 is buckle up, we're getting close. So basically, this is the looking at it and looking at the current players. So dispensationalism looks at the politics that's going on in the world and says, the book of Revelation is mapping this. And I can map these visions and these creatures to nations and events that are happening. And it's going to be centered around Israel because God still has business with the Jewish people. That makes sense? That is gaining steam in the early 1900s. It's gaining steam through the later 1900s. Israel becomes a nation. And you're going, well, there you go. In 1948, that's God doing this. So, given that that's the point of view, as a Christian, you realize, look, we are going to get raptured before the tribulation. So really, we're good. But their Jewish forebears are still part of God's people, and God's not finished with them. They're kind of our cousins, brothers. We need to be supportive of them. I'm not making fun of this. You will see all the Christian groups that are really pro-Israel, this is the theology behind it. I'm not critiquing it. I'm just explaining it. That theology has, evangelicals in America have largely held that theology. And I'm not saying every president was a dispensational Protestant Christian, but there's a lot of popular support from amongst evangelical Christians for Israel for theological reasons. And so you have seen a lot of support for Israel, okay? So let's go to the book of Revelation. This is pouring out the seven bowls. Revelation has three sets of seven judgments, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. As you get near the end of the series, you get the sixth bowl. The sixth angel poured out his bowl. This is a bowl of wrath. This is God's judgment on the world. We're in the tribulation now. We're in the 7 years. Christians are gone. Many Jews became believers in Christ. It's like, oh my goodness, you're right, God. He was the Messiah. He is God. And so they come through and they become Christians during the tribulation. But he poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, which I'll show you in a minute, and its water dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. I mean, we could go into incredible detail. See the Revelation series out on our website at resources.crossings.church. You'll see a Revelation series, and I'll give you four different views of this. This is one of them. But for our discussion, because dispensational theology has been so influential in America and has dovetailed into American support for Israel, I want to focus on it. So when you read this, the kings from the east, and I saw coming out of the mouth of Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet, three unclean spirits, they're demonic spirits, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And they assembled them at the place that is called Armageddon. So this is Revelation setting the stage for the great battle of Armageddon, the second coming of Christ. Church is gone in heaven, but coming down now to defeat all the enemies of Israel, right? And begin this 1,000-year reign. So we're at the time of Armageddon. So who are the players? Well, you have the Jewish state of Israel who are becoming Christian. And you have all of the nations, the kings from the east and the kings of the world, who are going to try to stamp out God's people because they are agents of Satan, right? And the Antichrist and the false prophet. So that's what this is saying. So a dispensational view, a covenantal view, may look at this in any number of ways. I mean, this may be very symbolic. I mean, they believe there's going to be an Armageddon, but does it? I mean, what does this actually mean? Well, from a dispensational point of view, you take that really quite literally and you say, these are real nations that are existing at a real time, and they are literally going to come and have a real war against Israel. And where is that war going to be? Armageddon. So first of all, who are we talking about? So today you have Israel right here in the middle. So the Euphrates River is right here in Iraq. So you've got the kings from the east. Well, who could that be? Well, it's certainly going to be Russia. And then from the far east, oops, I did that. You have China. And you have all the kings of the world. Oh, there's all those friendly Muslim nations all around. And so these are the nations who are going to be coming to have a physical war against Israel. Where is this going to happen? It's going to happen at the town of Megiddo. Megiddo is an ancient city in Israel. It sits, you can see Nazareth, Sea of Galilee, Jerusalem down here. And the reason is that it sits on a big valley right here. Been a ton of battles there. But Armageddon is just an English version of Har Megiddo, the hill or the mount of Megiddo. Megiddo is well known as an ancient city for 3,000 years. There have been cities there. It is basically right here. This is the Jezreel Valley, and there have been tons of battles fought there. I want to show you. So the Battle of Armageddon will physically happen in Israel right there. I mean, this is a dispensational point of view. This is the remains of Megiddo today, the ancient city of Megiddo. It is a tell, meaning there's remains of 30 cities, one on top of another for 3,000 years here at this place. And some of this is dated back to the time of King Ahab. They excavated it to there and left it, so you can see Israelite history. And then if you're standing there at Megiddo and you're looking out over, that's the big, beautiful Jezreel Valley. Perfect place to have chariot battles, many of them in history. Perfect place in World War I to have infantry battles, had those too. Perfect place to have tank battles. And many people believe that the Battle of Armageddon here will be very modern. You got Russia, you got China, you've got Iran. It's going to be nuclear. And that's for other reasons in the book of Revelation, that there's going to be a nuclear war. Well, I told you the rapture index is pretty high. Why? Because we are probably closer to the use of tactical nuclear weapons. When I say, you know what I mean by tactical nuclear weapons, not the big ones that blow up an entire city, but smaller nuclear weapons that could be used on a battlefield. Still bad, bad news. But Russia has threatened to use them. Iran is trying to get some kind of nuclear weapon, and Israel is pretty sure they will use it if they get it. So my point is, you can see, if you're thinking this way, we sure looks like we're getting closer to these events happening. That's why the rapture index is at 185, is we sure seem to be getting closer to this event. And we sure seem to be politically getting closer to Israel's enemies all coming together and trying to destroy Israel. So that's the way this is playing out. So then, how does it end? I'm just going to tell you how it ends. This is continuing the book of Revelation. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it was called Faithful and True. This is the second coming of Christ at the Battle of Armageddon. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flame, his head are many diadems. He's the ruler. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, basically his blood that purifies the saints. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. This is Jesus. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. The Word of God is talked about as being a sword. The judgment is the scripture itself will judge, with which to strike down all the nations that have gathered, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, 1,000-year reign. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. This is God's judgment on the enemies of God's people. Church is gone, right? Been raptured by this time, and these are the Jewish believers. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. He said, "Come gather for the great supper of the Lord." And then it continues, and I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, that's the Russia and China and Iran and all the armies around them, with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse. They think they're trying to wipe out Israel. But what the Bible says is what's really going on is Satan is behind this trying to wipe out God's people. And so the beast was captured, that's the Antichrist, and with it the false prophet who had done the signs by which he deceived those with the mark of the beast and all of that. These two were thrown into the lake of fire which burns with sulfur. So the Antichrist and the false prophet are destroyed, and the rest of the armies were defeated by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. Now, dispensationalists take this in a very literal way, saying these armies are actually going to be killed. Other views would say, seriously, think about this. A sword in his mouth, that's the Word of God. They're going to be judged by God based on the Word of God, and they are unfaithful, and consequently, they will be consigned to hell. So we don't actually need a physical battle here. I just want you to know there are different points of view, but the dispensational point of view is there's going to be a physical battle here. Well, that makes a big difference politically, doesn't it? If there's going to be a battle, do you know where the U.S. should be? We need to be on Israel's side fighting with the good guys in this. Consequently, we support Israel. I'm not telling you that's the only reason, but the evangelical dispensational theology has hugely driven public support for Israel. Okay? So, you got the geopolitical situation all around Israel's security. You've got all of her enemies that want to destroy her. Well, that's reading according to the script pretty well, isn't it? And then you have a theology that says, wait a minute, even though the church will be raptured and we won't be here for the Armageddon, not all views of Revelation believe that. This is the dispensational view. We still need to support God's people. He's not done with the Jewish people yet. And so while we're here, we're going to support them. And so you do see this support. So that has been traditionally why America has been, broadly speaking, has been a big supporter of Israel. There are pragmatic reasons. If you're not a Christian, you might support Israel because they're a democracy, the only democracy in the region. You might support Israel because you feel like their neighbors are trying to kill them. They killed 6 million of them in the Holocaust. We can't let that happen again. I mean, there are other reasons to support Israel, but the largest one is from the bloc. I'm going to start using the word evangelicals now. Protestants who hold this view, evangelicals, right? So let's talk about how is that support happening? How is it going today? So here's some interesting statistics. The overall population in America has 46%, broadly speaking, approval of Israel. Approval and support of Israel amongst Catholics and Protestants is about 50 to 58%. These numbers are down. As America becomes less religious, the support of Israel is going down. White evangelicals, black evangelicals also support Israel, but you can't do a poll nowadays without separating white and black, whatever. So bottom line, white evangelicals, 86% support for Israel. So Protestants who aren't dispensational and Catholics support Israel, 56%. General population, to some extent, still supports Israel. But look how much evangelicals support Israel. This is very much because they are motivated by their faith and their theological commitments. That makes sense? Catholics aren't dispensational. So they may support Israel, but they don't hold that end time view. And consequently, Israel is less of a player in their minds. Certainly not a compelling theological issue. So my point is that theology has made a huge difference. Interestingly, Republicans support for Israel 75% versus 21% for Democrats. These are recent numbers. This is 24 and 25 polls. I didn't put all the details on the polls. These are Pew, Gallup, maybe one other. They're not tiny polls. These are reputable polls, and these are 25 and 24. So this is recent stuff. And part of the reason for this is white evangelicals tend to be Republicans. That's part of the reason for that. Other part of the reason for this is that Democrats are largely not of a dispensational Christian faith, but broadly speaking, they are of a social Marxist faith, woke ideology, broadly I'm painting with a really broad brush, but fundamentally, this power struggle victim thing. At the end of World War II, this number was nowhere near this low. Because even Democrats said, you know who the victims are here? The Jews are the victims. Today, if you listen to the news media, who are the victims? Palestinians are the victims. So with no theological commitment for Israel, God, forget God, Israel, God's people, forget all of that. Now it's all about, I side with the victims and Israel's the oppressor now. And so that's why you tend to see these numbers changing. Younger Americans are showing a rising sympathy for Palestinians, and that is almost completely because of media coverage and this idea of these are the victims and they are being brutalized by the bad guys and Israel is the bad guy, right? Now, that's this number, but I want to point back. This is a recent number on the white evangelicals. Still, 86% of them do support Israel because of their theological and their faith. But broadly speaking, younger Americans are being influenced by media. The media is not dispensational. The media is not Christian. It doesn't have that theological bias. So of the people that support Israel, there are several reasons you might support Israel. And one would be your theological commitments. Another would be practicality, is that Israel is an important ally of the United States in the Middle East. And the third would be one of more freedom and justice. Israel is indeed the only democracy in the Middle East. And so there aren't just religious reasons to support Israel, but still the largest reasons are religious reasons and theological commitments. But the problem for Israel that they are facing, and they know they're facing it, and the pressure that's coming on U.S. governments is that as America becomes less religious, consequently, public opinion becomes less supportive of Israel because there isn't that theological commitment there. So from a Christian point of view, this is how the geopolitics of Israel and Christianity have merged in the United States. But as the faith part wanes, then the geopolitics are no longer propped up in Israel's favor. And today, like I said, overall, just the whole population, forget all the rest of this, only 46% support Israel. That's a big, big change. And so as America becomes more secular, you begin to look at self-interest, but I would argue you just go with what you're being told, who the good guys are and who the bad guys are. Now, to be fair, Americans want to stick up for the person who's the victim. That's a tribute to us as a people and our character as a people. The problem is you're being told somebody is the victim, and are you being told the truth? So good trait, probably being misused a little bit. So that, in essence, is how we get to where we are. Israel is pretty much alone. So what hope is there then? If the faith component is waning in America and American support, and you've seen this, even through the Obama administration and the Biden administration, you've seen less and less support compared to, for example, the Nixon administration, the Reagan. I'm just talking time here. I'm not trying to be partisan. I'm just saying the last few administrations have not supported Israel like administrations 40 years ago have. And so you see that waning. So what is going to make a difference here? Well, the big hope that you have is to fracture the opposition. Does that make sense? If you want to do what's good for Israel, and most Americans are like, hey, I'm not religious and I don't care. And in fact, I think they're the bullies. I think they're the bad guys. So what's the strategy then? If you're Israel, what's the strategy if you're America? Part of it is, well, if we can't get support, if it's waning, then let's go divide the opposition. Does that make sense? Which is going to take us to the Islamic view of how things are going to play out. From a Christian point of view, dispensational point of view, there's going to be a war. We're going to be gone, but there's going to be a war, and Christ will intervene and he will win. But all of Israel's enemies are going to do some very bad things to Israel in the meantime. Islamic point of view, they also have an end of the world scenario, and it also involves a war, but needless to say, it turns out very differently. And they are also playing out that end time scenario. So next time, I want to take this same situation, because none of the geopolitics will change, and I want to flip it, and I want to say, how does this look from the Muslim side of the equation? And then we'll take the two end time scenarios and see, how do these two collide, and what happens? So next week, we'll take the Muslim point of view and see, how do they think this is going to play out. I'll see you next time. Thanks.